All right. Good morning. Good seeing you this morning. We have a, this is summer, so we have a number of people away. The Bedwells are down in Great, suffering down at Great Wolf Lodge. A military bonding exercise. We're going to, before we get into Esther, we're going to conclude Esther today. But next week, Kevin's going to start a series on, at a 10 o'clock hour, going to start a series on Malachi before we get into Job, because Job's kind of a long book. And before we get into that, we also, you notice we're having a little bit different connection thing here with the projector. You know, we're working on trying to get that solved. So we're going to conclude the book of Esther today. This is probably, again, welcome to us on YouTube. This is probably the most unusual celebration we have in Scripture. There's no mention of God. There's no priest involved. There's no prophet involved. It's almost like a national day of celebration. But you also see providence, the providence of God working amongst his people, of setting his people aside. I'm going to compare that later on with what's happening today because of the fact, we see providence, which shows the mercy and grace of God. Because if God waited for his people to repent to show him mercy, wasn't going to happen, was it? You know, the only time that the people seem to cry out to God is the fact when there's invaders in the land, they're suffering, and they cry out, not because they are interested in repentance, but because, uncle, you know, I've had enough, you know, I'm hurting. And so God says mercy, and as long as the judge was alive, they behaved themselves. When the judge died, they went back to their old pattern. So you have those 12 cycles through the book of Judges. You had the same thing during the period of the kings when the king was righteous. There were no righteous kings in the northern kingdom. All 19 were evil. In the southern kingdom, as long as the king of Judah was righteous, the people behaved themselves. But when there was an unrighteous king, well, they went along with that. So we're going to end here. Let's take a look at the end of the book of Judges. We start here at Esther 9, verse 18, and go to the end. Esther chapter 9 and verse 18. And so, but the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 7th, on the 13th day, as well as the 14th, and on the 15th day of the month they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday, and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all of the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, and to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar. And as the days on which the Jews had rested from their enemies, as the month which is turned from sorrow to joy for them, from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom and they had which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and to cast the pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded it by letter that the wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should turn on their own heads, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. And so they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning the matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves, upon their descendants, on all who joined them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, that it's a memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter by about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to the Jews and to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves their descendants concerning the matter of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? And for Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great amongst the Jews, well received by the multitude of brethren, seeking the good for his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. The end. And so we have here a commandment of the day of a day of feasting amongst the Jews. Immediately, their great victory over the enemies, every providence simultaneously and independently of what was happening elsewhere, all began to celebrate and give gifts to each other and gifts to the poor. You know, there were gifts given long before we had Christmas, right? You had gifts here given. They were celebrating and giving gifts, and they were just having a tremendous time of special testimony. And so this was a great deliverance. Now, you have 2 different days of testimony because, remember, in Shushan, they had 2 days where they were attacking their enemies, whereas the rest of Providence, it was done on one day. Now, there's several features that are kind of interesting here that is different from other parts of the Bible. First of all, this is the first feast established by the Jews that's not written in the law. I mean, you have the 3 commanded feasts, right? You have the Passover, and you have the Pentecost, and you have the Tabernacles. This is a feast they do on their own based upon the deliverance that was given to them. Secondly, it's Mordecai and Esther that decree the annual celebration, calls it Purim. Now, Purim is the plural of Pur, which means lot. So it's the feast of the lots. Because remember, it was Haman who had cast lots to see what day that it would be the decree that all the Jews would be wiped out. And so this is the feast of Purim. By the way, just as a grammatical note, if you see in the scriptures a name which has an I-M at the end, that is a masculine plural. I guess that's not exciting. But if you see an O-T-H at the end, that is a feminine plural. Right, okay, got that. Anyway, so that's what we see. If you see an I at the end, oh, you have a question? Oh, no, I'm not going to repeat that. Does that bother you? If I have an I at the end, that means my. So Malachi means my messenger. Okay? So if you have an I at the end. But this is not a Hebrew grammar class. I didn't do that well in it anyway, so I better go on. This is the first feast established then that's not written in the scriptures. There are two of them. The Purim and the Hanukkah is the other one. And that happens during the time of the Maccabees. Mordecai and Esther issued a decree, call it Purim. There's no priest involved. There's no priest mentioned in all 10 chapters of the book of Esther. I mean, obviously in the book of Ezra, right? Ezra was a priest. He also appears in the book of Nehemiah. It's not mentioned here. No prophets are mentioned here. And so this was all done by Mordecai and Esther. Not only is there feasting and gift giving prescribed, but it's kind of odd. It says here that there's also lamentations and fasting commanded by Esther. Now, how can you have both feasting and fasting? How can you have both celebration and mourning? So we did not know that, by the way, the Jews call this Esther's fast. Do not know if Esther's fast came before the celebration, remembering Haman's edict, or after the celebration. Was the fast and lamentations a remembrance of the fast of the Jews undertook before Esther entered the king's court to plead for the Jews? Now, I think that's what we're dealing with here. I mean, just personally. That remember the Jews were to fast for 3 days before Esther would approach the king, and she approaches the king in the outer court, and then would either be put to death because she appeared before the king without being summoned, or the king would stretch out his scepter towards her and she would be spared and can approach the king with her request. And that's exactly what happened. So I visualize that Esther's decree, which is her second letter, says here, Mordecai sends out a letter, and Esther sends out a second letter, was those lamentations for those 3 days, you know, because of this decree and the lamentations to sort of reenact, right? Just like on Passover, you have a reenactment of, you know, the fasting before Esther appeared before the king. Then the celebration comes in celebration of the victory of the Jews over their enemies. I that's how I visualize it. It's not clear in the scripture here, but it seems like that would be logical. And so Mordecai, with a confirmation of Esther, sends out a decree in the name of the king. Now, here we have an interesting thing. This is the only time I know of in scripture where a Jewish celebration or a Jewish activity was authorized by a pagan king. I mean, so king, now we know King Ahasuerus in history as King Xerxes. That's what we know him as. And so here you have a pagan king who is authorizing a Jewish celebration and fasting. With no priest or prophet. So that's why the book of Esther has a lot of critics. Say, God's not mentioned, priests aren't mentioned. Now, obviously God's, and by the way, that's important, this whole providential idea of God protecting his people. And so the decree is established under the authority of the Persian king, and it becomes an annual celebration apart from the other three feasts. Now, I want you to notice that this happens in the 12th month, which is right before actually you enter into the season for Passover. So you got the Feast of Purim, you got Passover, Pentecost, and then Tabernacles. And then Hanukkah comes, you know, believe it or not, in the same month as this Feast of Purim. So the month of December, which is our Christmas season, has both Hanukkah and Purim in it, you know. So they do a lot of celebration at the same time we're doing the celebration. After all, what else are you going to do in December, right? And so we sent this decree, and even though the decree calls this a day of remembrance, I want you to notice this, it's not called a day of praise to the Lord. And that's the odd thing. Now, let me mention this. I think this is important to understand because I'm going to tie it to what's happening today. God's still watching over the Jews, even when they're not obedient, because he has a plan. Because we know the Jews will be very integral to the tribulation period of time, right? They're very integral. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And so even though we don't have, you would think that in Mordecai's decree, he would mention Thanksgiving to God, wouldn't you? You would think that. That's one of the things I think it struck Gene and I when we were in Israel. There was a lot of talking about Jewish heritage, things like that, but not a lot of talk about praise to God. They did these things because they were Jewish. And they praise God in more of a general fashion. You hear people say that they thank God. Well, they don't have no relationship with God, but they just, you know, thank God or praise God. You just don't have any sense that we're coming for the Lord with thanksgiving and fasting prayer. This is a celebration almost like Independence Day, where you have this celebration that this is a kind of a national event. And so the tone of the book of Esther is totally different than the tones of the books of Ruth or Ezra or Nehemiah. And so let me summarize the book of Esther by noticing a few things and we'll have our discussion. Esther's a tremendous story. I mean, obviously, it has a lot of tension. There's a great deliverance where God preserves his people. The tone of the book is not centered on the workings of God. It's centered on the deliverance of the Jews. Since the remembrance is not specifically directed toward God, the theme seems to be providential. Matter of fact, I think the key phrase in the entire book of Esther is when Mordecai sends a message to Esther saying, listen, who knows if you were not raised to the palace for a time such as this? In other words, it's kind of a hint, raised by whom? It would have been nice if he says, if God raised you up, he didn't. He says, who knows? You know, if you weren't raised up, time such as this. And Mordecai has a certain faith in this providence because he says, and if you do not speak up, God or deliverance will come from somewhere else, okay? And so he mentions that. You know, it's kind of interesting you don't have this, the Lord's my shepherd. You don't have any psalm feeling in this book. You just have providence has smiled upon us. Now, the mystery of the lacking of seeking and praising God implies that Jews were not overly devout. They probably acknowledged God in a very generic way. You don't have a sense. Matter of fact, one of the things that is really kind of interesting throughout this entire book is the fact that priests aren't mentioned anywhere. I mean, were the Levitical priests doing Levitical priest work, you know, in providence and everything? I mean, it doesn't. Remember, we're talking about 50 years past the time of Nehemiah. Okay, so we're talking about, 50 years before the time of Nehemiah. Okay, so you don't have Ezra in the land yet. We don't have Nehemiah in the land yet. So Esther is a book that comes before the events that we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. So it seems like the Ezra and Nehemiah, that's where the revival's coming in, but it's not yet. is not here. Okay? But God preserves his people for his future working with them. Even if they're not in that position of being holy at that time. Now remember, we only have one spot in the whole Bible where God threatened to wipe them all out and start all over again. Remember with Moses, right? Moses, oh, you know, what people are going to say, you know, if you do that, you know. And so God preserves, even if they're not at the point where they're supposed to be spiritually. Deliverance was a testimony to others and a warning to others. And so I find it also intriguing when you come to the last chapter, it's like three summary verses real quick and okay, that's it. Now the three summary verses are kind of interesting here. First of all, it talks about the greatness of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, and he was powerful and he put tribute on all the people of his province and the people in the islands. Then it talks about the greatness of Mordecai and his influence that was confirmed in the, he says, aren't they not written, I always find it interesting, aren't they not written, I don't know, we don't have these books, right? Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia, which we don't have? There are 26 books mentioned in the Bible that says, are they not here? Well, I don't know, because we don't have those. We don't have the book of Jasher. We don't have the book of the Songs of Israel. We don't have these books. And so this is the only book where Mordecai and Esther are mentioned, because we don't have these other books. And there's no, and that's one of the criticisms by the critics, is the fact that we don't find an ancient text. Well, some of those books might have been in the library at Alexandria in Egypt that was burned by the Muslims, that we lost over 3.5 million volumes of books, and a lot of them were only copies. They're just gone. And so the only surviving memory you have of Mordecai and Esther are here, which I also find it interesting, because after Vashti was taken, history says a new queen rose up named Amaris. Is Esther Amaris? Don't know. But she's called Esther here, which means star. So this is the only surviving testimony, and the only surviving testimony also is the Feast of Purim, which is still celebrated today. Now Mordecai held the same position Joseph did under Pharaoh. Second in command. Given a signet ring. And he's there, just like Joseph was there, that he was supporting and encouraging his people. And so he holds the same position here. Now, God's working through history and through providence is rather fascinating. And that's why I want to compare this, and I know this is going to probably start a discussion, but with what's happened today. And let me just briefly go through this. In 1896, a Bible commentary named B.B. Warfield wrote an article about the end times. He says, I know the Lord's word is true. And I know the Jews are going to be in the land. I don't see that's going to happen. I can't see that. Because they're nowhere near that. And I know we're seeing signs here about the Lord, but I don't know how this is going to happen. But since God said it, it's going to happen. In 1897, we had the Dreyfus Affair. Now, what was the Dreyfus Affair? Well, Captain Dreyfus was a French Jew in the French army. And he was accused of a crime he didn't commit. But he was accused of crime because he was a Jew. And he was convicted of the crime even though he did not commit it. Now there was a French Jew who was a newspaper reporter named Herzl. Herzl thought, since this is France, modern enlightened France, these things could not happen. He covered the trial and he wrote in the Paris newspapers that you know, there has to be some voice for the Jewish people. There was a man named Chaim Weizmann who made a statement that until the Jews have a homeland, the Jews have no voice. And so you have amongst the three, amongst others, started the World Zionist Movement. You had Herzl, you had Weizmann, and a young man named David Green, who changed his name to the Hebrewized David Ben-Gurion, son of Green. Now, the Jews began to buy up land in Israel from the wealthy Arab landowners who had their land worked by basically serfs called the Fellahim, who the Jews, once they bought the land, kicked them off the thing. So began to get tensions. Let's fast forward to 1915, World War I. 1915, the British defeated the Turks, the Ottoman Turk Empire, who controlled that area of the world for four centuries, started with Suleiman the Great, and took it over under General Allenby. It was on November the 4th, 1915, that Lord Balfour, actually from Egypt at that time, he was in Cairo at the time, sent out the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration promised the Jews, or said that the didn't promise, but said that the British would support a Jewish homeland. Unfortunately, Balfour also sent out a decree that they also supported an Arab caliphate. It's kind of tough to have an Arab caliphate and a Jewish homeland at the same point. Okay, so Jews began to come in. The British tried to prevent that, but there was an influx of Jewish people. Fast forward, World War II. World War II, you had the Great Holocaust. Now, during the Holocaust, until the world found out what was happening, the Jews were not a part of the factor. When they found out the Holocaust for the first time since the Book of Esther, you had worldwide opinion tipping towards the Jews. And let me tell you two reasons for that. And this is the hidden part of the Holocaust story. The first reason is because of the death of those 6 million Jews. But the second is because, just like he said in Mein Kampf, Hitler offered any nation who wanted to take the Jews in that he will send them to them. There were ships outside of New York Harbor full of Jews that Hitler sent over here that Roosevelt turned away. So there was a massive guilt for the first time. So the Jews declared, under Ben-Gurion, declared a Israeli nation. There was a 1948 war. The Jews won that. Truman recognized, the United States recognized Israel as a nation. After they recognized Israel as a nation, other nations began to recognize Israel as a nation. The boundaries were much smaller. Matter of fact, the narrow part with the West Bank that Jordan controlled was only 15 miles from that border to the Mediterranean Sea. 1967, I was in high school at the time, you had the Six-Day War. The Jews took over, Israel took over much of the West Bank and Jerusalem. 1973, another war. And so you have these things happening that only by providence, and let me tell you something, the 1967 war, the Jews in the aircraft were outnumbered 10 to 1. Same with tanks. The Jews decided they had to strike first. They struck the Egyptian airfield and destroyed 400 planes. I mean, it's just a miracle of God, the providence of God, outnumbered 14 Arab nations surrounded them, declaring war. They took the Golan Heights, which is where the source of the water coming into the Sea of Galilee is in the Jordan River. I'm not saying the Jews were nowhere spiritual, but I'm talking about providence because we know Zechariah chapter 12, and we know what happens in Revelation, which the Jews are not going to turn to in mass to the Lord till the abomination of desolation halfway through the tribulation, have to be in the land for that to happen. It's not because the fact they had legal ownership, everything's because of providence, just like when the Jews took over Canaan during the Canaan invasion. That's the way I see it. And I know that could stir up some ideas. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll have our discussion. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your providence, Lord, that your word always comes true, that in everything and all ways that you honor your covenants. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you just, that we will just be submissive to your will, Lord, and honoring to all that you've called us to be. For us, bless our time of discussion through Jesus Christ. Amen. Todd?
Yeah, you forgot the 56 Suez conflict, which involved Israel as well.
Oh, sure.
Many people call that the second Israeli-Arab war. But
And of course, the Straits of Taman, where Eilat was surrounded, and that was part of the war as well, you know. And so they got the Egyptian Navy out of there. And so right. Yeah, there's several things we could have mentioned.
Right, because a lot of people they think that was the British and French invaded, and they did, but that was after Israel had already attacked.
Yeah,
and they jumped in because they were afraid that if it became a stalemate, that it would close the Suez Canal.
Absolutely. So,
but you know, also interesting is, you know, one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. Is that in the 1920s, you know, the British wobbled with their commitments after the war.
Oh, sure.
And so they had promised, you know, the Balfour Declaration that they were, you know, a Jewish holy land, but they reneged. And so the Jews at that time embarked in a terrorist campaign, what we would call a terrorist campaign. One of them was a very bombing. It was a government building. I can't remember if it was police or it was government, but it killed, you know, it was the adjutant, the governor general of that area. It was pretty bad. And you know who led that that campaign, right?
Well, now you're talking about the one that Arafat.
No. This is in the 1920s.
Oh, 1920s.
This is 23, I think, or 26, something like that. It was Menachem Begin.
Yeah. And, yeah, you know, Menachem Begin, yeah.
Right, so he became, of course, you know, that's why when you had, you know, the peace treaty in 78, that 79,
yeah.
You know, because he was, you know, he was considered militant. And you know, it was kind of like the Jewish version or the Israeli version of Nixon going to China.
Yeah.
And that, you know, he signed the peace accord with Sadat.
Yep.
So,
okay.
I mean, there's a lot of modern history,
sure.
You know, in that extends back. That's why I say the modern day Middle East crisis extends back to that time.
Oh, sure.
Of, you know, the end of World War One.
Yeah. Okay.
But you know, you're right. It's one of those things that, and if you look at the how Israel, in again, Palestine was an area. It's like saying Southeast DC. You know, it's not a political jurisdiction, it's just an area. And that's why they called it Palestine. They may have issued passports in that name, but there was never any government there.
A matter of fact, another interesting thing about the providence here is the fact that had Jordan stayed out of the 67 war, they would not have lost the West Bank because Israel was going to leave it alone. But they took over much of the West Bank. They gave part of it back, Ramallah, areas like that. But that's when they expanded into the suburbs, to Jerusalem, and the Old City.
In 73, Golan Heights.
Yeah, exactly right. Because remember, the Arabs were trying to shut off the water supply that came down from Mount Hermon down there. And so they said, we have to have this So that's how the borders got expanded. Yeah.
Ben Gurion, first prime minister.
Yeah.
Yeah, they actually started the war in 47, but in May of 48, they declared independence. But what Todd is talking about, during that period before that, there's an interview with Ben Gurion, and they're praising him and saying, "You're the greatest terrorist in the Middle East." And he says, "In the Middle East? In the world?" You see, Rothschilds financed buying all that land, but you didn't go back far enough to the Christian Zionist part with the founder of dispensationalism. William E. Blackstone was a major figure in moving towards this. There was a guy named James Hall Brooks. He was a Presbyterian in St. Louis. He is considered by the Jewish historians to be the father of dispensationalism in America. Of course, Darby was the father of dispensationalism in Egypt, in England. There's a big story here. We used part of the story, but you didn't tell the whole story. In 67, when I was a kid, they told us they were outnumbered 20 to 1. You said 10 to 1. They were outnumbered. The thing of it is, it was a surprise attack.
Mm-hmm.
They blocked out the transmitters on the American embassy. There was a ship, the USS Liberty, that was in the Mediterranean, in international waters, monitoring what was going on. Well, they didn't want us to know what's going on. So what did the Israelis do to the USS Liberty? Do you know? Do you remember? They attacked it. They killed 34 American sailors, and they injured 171. And they lied about it for decades. Okay? Look, our first president was George Washington. And you've mentioned this at least 100 times in the last 30 years. And this is how it goes. American artist Benjamin West said that George Washington was not going to resign. King George III of England said, if he does this, he'll be the greatest man in the world. Now let me listen to this. This is a passionate attachment for one nation for another produces a variety of evils. The evil is a theological term. Sympathy for the favorite nation facilitating the illusion of an imaginary common interest in cases where no real common interest exists, and infusing into one enmity of the other betrays the former into participating in the quarrel and war of the latter without adequate inducement or justification. You know who said that? That's George Washington and his farewell address.
Yeah,
and what
yeah.
he's saying is, this lovey-dovey about the Jews, like John said months back about what Ronald Reagan said, they'll always be our friends, and we'll always be we'll be their friends, and they're the only friends in the world. This is what George Washington is warning about. Look, our interests are not Israel's interests, and vice versa. That's just the way it is. And the farther we get towards this, the more and more these young people that don't know, that they weren't around. Okay, here's another one. The revenge attack in 73, which is the 20-day war. We call it Yom Kippur. What happened? Nixon supported the Jews, and what happened to us? Do you remember? We had 5 months of fuel rationing, even in odd days, 5 gallon minimum. I got caught far from home with no room to rent because they're all full with no gas to buy. And a guy that had a snack stand, I asked him if he had some gas. He gave me a gas hose and a gas can. He said, take it out of that station wagon right there. Anyone's familiar with those old station wagons? When you pull the cap off, it was like a gas can. It was so easy to get out. And I got saved from running out of gas. These people have never suffered for this. It's coming. If we continue down this road, Americans will suffer for this.
So, go ahead, John.
I was just going to ask Steve, how many Jews were living in Americas when Washington was president?
How many Jews?
Yeah. Probably zero.
I have no idea.
So I'm afraid America...
Yeah,
I know, yeah.
We have... Look, this is good. Israel is the nation of the Jews, okay? Israel is the only nation like this. It is a nation of the Jews and not a nation of its citizens. This is Zionism. This is my friend Mark, who was Jewish. He's the one who said, he said to me one time, he said, not in my name. Look, Benjamin Netanyahu, just a few months back, stood before a joint session of Congress and said he spoke for all the Jews in the world. That's not true. That's Zionism. That's not true.
Do you think they're there by providence or not?
I think that they're there because of disobedient providence, not the providence that I was taught and believed for years and years and years. I think there's more chance that these people will be wiped out before the real ones that bow their knee to Christ show up.
Okay.
I think they're going to build this temple. They're going to try to redo these sacrifices. They're going to try to bring back what was taken away from them in 70, was actually taken away when the temple, the veil of the temple was rent.
All right, we will see. Todd?
Forget about Israel for the moment. Is that, you know, we've always had a very strong streak of isolationism in this country.
Yes.
I mean, we talk, go all the way back after, you know, the founding of the country.
Even today, yes.
Well, I'm saying, starting back even with Washington, they talk about staying out of foreign entanglements. That's why there was controversy. Look at I'm trying to think of the name of it. There was conflict with France, where France wanted us to take their side, and we refused.
Yes.
Because we didn't want to get involved. Not that we didn't agree with France, but we were like, whoa, hands off. That's your problem. You know, we don't want to get into it. Because remember what was going on at that time in the 1790s. French Revolution and the turmoil in Europe,
which was different than our revolution,
very much so. And you know, their red, white, and blue meant something a whole lot different than ours. And so, but you know, we've had this all through. When you go through the 1800s, you know, Mexican-American War, there was a lot of controversy with that. There was, you know, but Texas, we didn't get involved with Texas till 10 years later, after they had been a republic, that we annexed them. Again, there was some dubious reasons behind that. But I mean, without going through the entire history lesson in the United States, we've always had this controversy. World War I, we didn't get involved. And again, there ought to be some, I would dare say, manufactured crisis to get us involved.
Well, the Lusitania.
Pearl Harbor. Now,
that was
a lot
manufactured
of controversy with that in Pearl Harbor about how much did we know before it happened.
Right, yeah.
So, I mean, what Steve's talking about is, I grew up with this my entire life, all the conspiracy theories between those, what Roosevelt knew, the Israel did in 67 with the Liberty, and all
that
stuff.
Well, we've got to continue this later on because we're past 11 o'clock.
All right, but I'm just saying is that...
I thought it might stimulate some conversation.
We probably need to go over chapter 10 again.
That's right. Go ahead, John. Why don't you close us?
Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to be in your house for study and Sunday school lesson. And as we conclude this study of the Book of Esther, we see somewhat of how history unfolds in front of us and what the Jews were encountering as the time of the writings of these stories and things that happened. And we pray, Lord, that we would just continue to study your word to see how we can glean information from it, to glean insight of your character and what you want us to do in our lives to serve you. And we ask, Father, as we close this portion, that you would bless us as we meet at the 11 o'clock hour, and that you would provide your will and provide your blessings upon us as we worship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.